Amen. God bless you. Welcome. Let me mention, you may have already received either or both an email and also maybe a video just announcing that we are having a service this coming Sunday at 10 o'clock in the back of the building. It'll be an outdoor service, and we encourage you to bring your lawn chairs and your blankets, and we'll be seated out there. It'll be our normal time. We'll continue to live stream our Wednesday night service. There is no children's ministry Sunday, so we encourage you, if your children are old enough, to sit there with you. We're going to continue to maintain social distancing and observe all the guidelines and rules by the grace of God. But we encourage you to come. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, please stay home. If you're maybe in that high-risk group or maybe not feeling well, please stay home. But we just want to begin to meet and ask you to pray that God would continue to direct us and help us to continue to overcome this. So we are looking forward to seeing people there. We will live stream the service and record it so that you can view it either online live or later on. So just remember that. Please reach out to somebody even now and invite them to tune in to us now on Wednesday night and also Sunday morning. I know people appreciate you reminding them and just letting them know that. So we're going to be in the 16th and 17th chapter of the book of Acts this Wednesday night. So please turn there if you will. Acts chapter 16 and, the Lord willing, chapter 17. Let me mention one of the themes that I've sort of looked at as we've gone through our study of the book of Acts is, in a spiritual sense, as we invade the enemy's territory, as we follow Jesus and begin to share the word, speak the truth, there's going to be a reaction. There's always a reaction. And we see that over and over again throughout the book of Acts. The Bible is very clear. Paul wrote when he said, "We don't wrestle with flesh and blood." So our battle is not with an individual or individuals or with cities where he went or regions, but it really is against the principalities and powers that have dominated and controlled and held the hearts and lives and souls of these people where the gospels are being preached in darkness. So please remember that as we go through this, because anytime you and I begin to step out and follow the Lord, there's going to be a reaction from the enemy to try to stop us from doing that. I've also compared or put that thought in your mind that as we see these individuals moving through these areas, I just want to encourage you to think about Satan's perspective, that of all the millions of people in the Roman Empire at the time of the book of Acts, these were the most dangerous to Satan and his kingdom. These individuals, as we follow their journeys, we see Peter and John and all the church, the disciples, the believers, and not just these guys, but everywhere there are believers. They're a direct threat to the enemy and his control and his dominance and his being able to continue to cover up the truth and hide people and keep people in bondage. And so this is really an intrusion into his kingdom. Remember, we pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. What is that? That men don't have to die and go to hell, men and women. They can go to heaven when they die. You don't have to be accountable for your sins. Jesus paid a substitutionary death so that we would not have to be punished in hell for eternity. Jesus did that. He tasted death for all men. The Bible says he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've talked about before in the past a covenant. When he makes a covenant, when you make a covenant with somebody, you swap, you exchange. And so he swapped his life for ours. He gave us his righteousness. We gave him our sin. That was a covenant relationship. It was ratified by blood. It was ratified by his death. And so this is what this is all about. So as we look at this second missionary journey in our study of this 16th and 17th chapters in the book of Acts, we'll see the reaction from those that are lost, simply being stirred up by the enemy. Remember that, behind all this, there's spiritual forces. So it's always important to keep that in mind. In the same way in our world, things don't happen by accident. I've always had a problem with the scheming or the conspiracy theories from individual people sitting down in dark places or secret places or boardrooms planning all this stuff out. But I do believe there's a conspiracy from the enemy, Satan himself, who's behind and controlling in many ways his own kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom in which all unbelievers abide, in order to keep out and frustrate the gospel. And that's you and I as we go and preach it. That's why we keep preaching it anyway. We just want to sort of do what we can to be a thorn in his side and an irritant in his foot and to tell him, no, this is the kingdom of Christ. He has already won that victory at the cross, one day he's going to come and establish his kingdom, and you're going to bow down and acknowledge that. So our going out and preaching the word just reminds him of that. So please remember all of these things. So in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we see this beginning of the second missionary journey. Look in verses 1 through 5. We'll see how Paul is going to have a young disciple named Timothy in these verses. So in verse 16, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Remember the decision that James made, and also the church there in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, what's interesting about this passage is we see Paul taking Timothy and circumcising him, which almost seems to be a contradiction of what they decided in that last chapter. And that was they were going to command the Gentiles they don't have to be circumcised. But please remember that we do these things. For instance, in this passage, Paul did that for Timothy's sake in order that he might be able to go into the synagogues, because it was necessary for him to be circumcised. The Jews did not allow anybody, any male, into the synagogue that wasn't circumcised. So Timothy was circumcised not because that was a means of salvation, but simply out of expedience. In the same way you and I sometimes, we do things that we don't necessarily have to do, but we do it to reach others. We do it for the sake of the gospel. Later on in the book of Galatians, Paul mentions going up to Jerusalem with Titus. He says he took Titus with him also, and there were certain people there that were believing and teaching you had to be circumcised, and they found out that Titus was not circumcised. And Paul said in Galatians, to whom we gave place not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel would continue to remain. Simply meaning there was pressure put on Titus to be circumcised, but Paul knew it was not a matter of convenience as far as going into the synagogues. It was because these people said you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, which was wrong. So please understand the difference. We're free to follow the Lord. We don't have to do anything except follow the Holy Spirit and do what He asks us to do. We don't need to be circumcised to be saved. We've talked about water baptism. We don't have to be water baptized to be saved. But we do that because we are saved, and Jesus taught it as a visible reminder and proclamation to others that we are disciples of Christ. So please remember that. There are people who teach you have to be water baptized to be saved. And as Paul said, we're not giving into that for one moment. We're not teaching that for one moment. But we do believe water baptism is a sign of salvation. So there's a difference. So I want to point out that Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because Paul's manner was when he went into any city to go into the synagogues. And of course, he's looking at Timothy as a disciple, and he's going to take him with him. He's a very young man. Later on, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, who was the chief elder, the main elder of the church of Ephesus, or another way to say that, he was the pastor. And also, I want to point out, in 2 Timothy, Paul mentioned to Timothy to come and bring the scrolls, the parchments that were written, the cloak, whatever it may be, because Paul knew that he had a very short time to live. Just pointing out that this beginning of this relationship with Timothy ended basically when Paul was beheaded by Nero at the end of 2 Timothy. So this is a lifelong relationship, and he's a disciple. It mentions a conflict that in verse 1, he said he had a Jewish mother, but his father was a Greek, and so that created some problems, obviously. And of course, his mother was a believer, follower of the Lord, gave her life to Christ. And so this is what happened. So he took him and circumcised him for the sake of where he was going to go, and he wanted Timothy to go with him. So now look at verse 6, if you will. He's going to be called over to Macedonia. And this is a very interesting journey. Remember in the past, I've mentioned that I believe our goal should be to reach out to everybody, anybody. In other words, we should just automatically want to preach the gospel to whoever we come across, unless the Holy Spirit tells us not to. In other words, our general tendency, let's go preach. And that's what Paul's heart was. Let's go out and preach. But we'll see the Holy Spirit saying no here, no there, and then finally, yes here. So in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? The answer to the question really is why? Well, we don't know. God's always got reasons. Maybe they weren't ready. Maybe the Holy Spirit was preparing the ground later on. We don't know why God does what he does. All we know is that the Holy Spirit said no. The point I'm trying to make is they were going there. That was their natural tendency. They're going to preach. But the Spirit said not there. Okay, let's get looking at this. Verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So here again we see this whole, we're going. As opposed to, do I have to go? I'm not going to go unless you make me go. We should all have the attitude, let's go share the word, let's minister the word, let's do all we can to get the gospel out. There may be times the Holy Spirit says, no, not yet, or not here, or not, you know, maybe you're not the one. Maybe God's going to send somebody else into there. So we don't know the reasoning behind what the Holy Spirit does, but we do know that he guides and directs our paths. We also see in this the old adage that it's hard to steer a ship that's not moving, or to steer a car that's not moving. You sit in there, it's not moving, and it's hard to steer it anywhere. But if you're moving, in the same way in our lives, how does the Holy Spirit guide us? How does he give us direction? Well, oftentimes we begin to move in a certain direction, and he will affirm and confirm that, or there's times like in the case of Paul and Timothy, the Holy Spirit and Silas, no, don't do that. But they were a moving ship. They were going to preach the word in Asia, in Bithynia, but the Spirit said no. Let's keep reading here in verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, remember our study of the book of Acts. We looked at the fact that Peter, early on in the book of Acts, when he went up to the hour of prayer, he went up to the rooftop of a building while they were fixing lunch for him, and the Bible says he had a vision. And so people, we think, well, what was that like? Was that some kind of dream, or what was it like? Later, and he woke up, it was a vision. He saw a vision with this sheet coming down from heaven. Later on, when Peter was imprisoned, the Lord sent an angel to open the prison gates and to bring him out. In that process, it was a real event. It was no vision. It was no dream. But Peter thought that he had another vision. Well, the fact that he thought he had another vision showed us and tells us that these weren't just little dreams. This was not just some little vision. This is a very profound intervention and vision that he had based upon the evidence we see in the scriptures of exactly what happened when Peter had that vision versus when he had a real event. He thought they were one and the same. They were two separate ones, but he thought they were both visions at first. Later on, when he came to, he realized, wow, that was no vision or dream. It was an actual event, and he found himself free from the prison. The point being is when Paul had this vision, what was it like? It was very powerful, obviously very powerful, to the point it says that it affected him, and they concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Or let me rephrase this just in light of our passage. Okay, I had this dream. We're assuming God's telling us to go over here, okay? God's big enough, if we're wrong, to stop us. He's already done that twice. The Spirit's told us no already. You see my point? We should be very quick. We should be eager to go and do what God wants us to do. But there are times the Holy Spirit says, hold it down, not yet, or here's the direction, or whatever it may be. He may refine that. God looks at the heart. God wants that quickness and that zeal. There are people who wouldn't have any zeal. We need to have a zeal. I'd rather have a zeal and be mistaken. There are people who are overzealous. I'd much rather have a person that's overzealous to preach the gospel than someone that's spiritually dry and empty or too cautious. Okay? I think God can work better with someone who's overzealous. Again, it's the idea of a moving ship. He can guide that person. But a person that you're trying to get off from square one to let's get the ship moving, it can be very challenging. So in some ways, think about your own life. Think about your own heart, your quickness to preach the word, your quickness to follow the Lord, your quickness to obey the Lord, and say, Lord, I just want to be quick to do that. And if you're telling me something different, let me know that. I think that's very admirable. I think it's very a quality that God can use. We see that kind of attitude in the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy as they were going. So look at verse 11 now. Down to verse 11, they're going to Philippi. Therefore, setting from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and there to Philippi. Philippi was a region of Macedonia. Macedonia was basically, they're going through southern Turkey, and now over Macedonia, which is Greece. Okay? Philippi was a port city very near the coast of Greece. That's where they're headed. So it says in verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Remember, they're just looking for any opportunity. Or let me rephrase what we're talking about here. They're looking for any spiritual life. The fact these people are gathering for prayer, wow, that's good. They have some spiritual hunger. They have some interest. They believe in a higher power, whatever that may be. So there's an opportunity for us to go and preach and tell them about Jesus. That's sort of the idea in our passage. In verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple. Purple was a very important cloth at the time. They didn't have a whole lot of dyes, but that was a very important color and dye from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Philip. I want to just let you think about what that statement means. The Lord opened her heart. Or another way to say that, which you've said so many times in the past, unless the Lord build the city, we're laboring in vain. Unless the Lord opens the heart. The point is, how does an unbeliever come to the gospel? Well, we preach it, but it's the Lord that opens the heart. It's the Lord that touches her heart, and all of a sudden she has this interest and hunger because the Holy Spirit is moving. Remember, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless my Father, which has sent me, draws them. And that is simply saying the same thing. Here we have the need for God to draw. How does God draw? By opening the heart, by touching the heart, by moving the desires, by creating an interest, by stirring the will, motivating the will, moving the will, guiding the person to a point. And this is what God's doing here. And it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed those things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, so she believed, it says, she begged us and said, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she persuaded us. So it's very hospitable. The Bible says an elder is to have a love of hospitality. Hospitality is a love of strangers. She was willing to host them and have them stay with her. And so that's exactly what happened there. So look in verse 16. We're going to see a little problem that is going to arise. Again, what's going to happen? There's going to be a direct conflict with demonic spirits. It's like getting into a hornet's nest. Or whatever it may be, it stirs up, and that's what's going to happen here. So in verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. The Greek word is the word for python. In the Greek pantheon of gods, there was a python deity. And this Greek word means a spirit or a serpent. What does that remind you of? A spirit of a serpent. Well, of course, that reminds us of the garden. And this individual is called Satan, that old serpent, the devil, it says in the book of Revelation. This woman had a spirit, a demonic spirit of divination, or literally of a python. She met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The point is, there is something to fortune telling. There is something to the occult. These are not just games. They're not just toys. There are spiritual forces lurking behind these kinds of events and things. And the Bible says, I forgot the place in the scriptures, but it says when people worship idols, they're worshiping demons. Why? Well, it goes back to the reason that Satan fell to begin with. He wanted to be like God. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. What did Satan, the serpent, tell Eve? The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll be like God. So that temptation to be your own God. What is the reason people don't bow the knee to Jesus? They want to be their own God. What is the Antichrist going to do at the very midpoint of the tribulation? Go into the temple and declare himself to be who? God. Why? Because that's what he's all about. He wants the worship of people. He's always wanted that. So he hides behind these spirits and these kingdoms and all the kind of stuff, the darkness. And so here's a woman possessed who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Or you can say a way of salvation, implying there may be more than one way. So here this woman is following and making these. Now let me point this out. We'll see in a second. These guys don't need a demon to advertise for them. And that's what was going on. So in verse 18, this she did for many days. So it wasn't one event. She just kept following around everywhere they went. This woman was always saying these things out loud. But Paul, being greatly annoyed. Now, I hope you're annoyed at the devil. I hope there's times that he ticks you off, that he annoys you. Now, I don't hope that because I want him to go after you, but I'm saying, I want you to know, it's like a gnat. You know, I used to live in South Georgia, Middle Georgia, and we'd go out and play golf and with Donna's dad in the city of Vidalia. Very hot down there, a lot of gnats. And the gnats would aggravate you. They'd get in your nose, they'd get in your ear, they'd get in your eyes. And it was just aggravating, annoying. They weren't dangerous, but it was just very annoying. And that's what this is like. The devil is just annoying us. He's just bugging us. Well, it's like, why? Because he's very concerned about us. He's afraid of us. We shouldn't be afraid of him. He's the one that's afraid of us. He wants to do all they can to annoy us, distract us, get us off base, keep Paul and them from doing anything, or to interfere with what they're doing, to create such a disturbance that it interferes with people being focused on what they're saying. That's what was going on, so. But Paul, being greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, not to the woman, but to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. Now, do you think it made the hornet nest happy? Or you think it made the queen hornet happy? Absolutely not, okay? Verse 19, "When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city.'" No, you're the one troubling our city. We're coming to preach the gospel to bring peace, okay? But that's what they're saying. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." That is not true. Outright lie. "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. They were bent over and they were just crunched over in a very uncomfortable position and locked down." Very, almost like torture, a form of torture, punishment. Very uncomfortable. So these guys, look in verse 25, these guys cried all night. They were so sad and broken up. Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened at all. Look what happens. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns." Okay. You see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, another way to say that in our context is, okay, you annoyed me, says Satan, I'm going to annoy you. By doing what? Well, in this case, they were praying and singing hymns. Boy, I'm telling you, right in the dungeon. Right in all these people who were maybe the worst criminals in the city. And they happened to have a couple believers down there locked up and in prison, and they began to pray and worship. Now what happens when you pray and worship? God inhabits the praises of his people. The Holy Spirit comes down. They're having a prayer worship meeting in the middle of the prison. And the presence of the Lord comes. Right? So it says, the prisoners were listening to them. They were all intrigued by how can these guys sing? They just come out and beat up with rods and put in the stocks. But it shows you there's something in us that's a joy that is beyond comprehension. The Bible says it's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a peace that passes understanding. It doesn't make any sense. It goes beyond circumstances. It goes beyond the environment. It goes all about our relationship with the Lord. I am doing what God wants me to do. I'm following the Lord. We're preaching the word. We're getting blasted because of it. We're in prison because of it. Just like these earlier disciples, Peter and John, they were excited when they were let go because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the attitude. It's a weapon, this worship and prayer. So verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now let me say this. More than the foundation of the prison were shaken, I think the foundation of the jailer was shaken. Okay, let's keep reading. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice and said, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." Now stop for a moment. The question we have to ask ourselves is this. Why are they there? Look what it says in verse 26. It says, the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Now, wouldn't you assume if you're Paul and Silas that the Lord's setting us free? But it appears to me that somehow or another, in what's going on here, I believe that Paul and Silas somehow knew that this is not for us. This is for the jailer. This is for the unbelievers. This is for the sake of the other people that are listening to us for the keeper of the prison. Why else wouldn't they run off? Why else wouldn't they? After all, God released Peter and set him loose from prison. You would assume God's doing the same thing with us. But somehow or another, they were willing to stay there and not run away, somehow knowing that God had a different purpose. So let's keep reading here. We'll find out what it is. So in verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. That's pretty cool. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wow. How powerful is that? We preach the word not only by preaching the gospel and telling people, but we preach the word by our lifestyles, by this whole event, by the attitude we have in persecution. I couldn't think of anything more terrible than being beat up with rods, black and blue and bruised, and then being locked in a cold dungeon with no light, aching and hurting, away from everybody you know, not knowing if and when you'll ever get out. And yet this attitude, and I'm sure that this chief jailer had seen a lot of people down there for a lot of years, and this was very, very unusual to see guys like this. And he said, basically, "I want this. I want what you have." That's what he's saying. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It says, he fell down. I mean, this guy is falling down before Paul and Silas. These are just prisoners. But it shows that God has touched the heart and life. God opened the heart of Lydia. God opened the heart of this jailer. God shook the foundations of this jail. God has shaken the foundations of this jailer to the very core. And he finds himself falling down before Paul and Silas, who are just men and certainly not worthy, and we shouldn't ever be worshipped, any person. But it just shows the effect that this has had on them. So in verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your household." Let me stop for a moment with that statement, "and your household." I've seen people take this verse and claim their whole families, but I don't believe that's biblical. I think, again, the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul and Silas that this guy was going to be saved in his household. I think it was a supernatural revelation. The point I'm trying to say, there are a lot of godly people who love the Lord, who follow Jesus, who preach the word, who do all the right things, and their entire family is not saved. And I've seen people take this. Again, this is not teaching a doctrine. It is simply sharing an event. The event was, Paul said this to the jailer. And I believe if he spoke by the word of the Lord and according to what God was telling him at the time, it was going to occur and take place. And that's exactly what happens. So I'm only pointing that out to be careful. Make sure that when we stand on the word, we're standing on clear promises that God's given to us, not just statements of fact. There's a big difference in that. Maybe a time that God puts on your heart. Stand on these promises regarding your family or your loved ones. But I'm saying to you again, just because he said this doesn't mean that every household's going to be saved with believers in it. We wish that would be the case, but God knows what he's doing. We trust the Lord. So in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, meaning they preached the gospel. That is called the word of the Lord. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Again, the jailer did this for Paul and Silas. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, there was no waiting period. There was no, the absolute result of what happens here, the effect upon this household and this jailer is showing us the gospel came not in word only, but in power. This guy's life was changed. So what's the use of waiting for someone to be baptized? As Philip said to the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you can. So they stopped the chariot and they were immediately baptized. Verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. So his entire house comes to Christ. I believe that God gave Paul a word of knowledge, that the Holy Spirit was working in this jailer, that his coming to Christ would affect his entire family. They would all hear the word and be saved, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 35, when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers and said, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul and said, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into a prison. And now do they let us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out of here. In other words, the Lord opening the prison doors and loosing the shackles couldn't get him out. Having word sent by these magistrates to let him go didn't let him out. Paul wanted a personal visit from these magistrates. Remember, what they did was illegal. To bind a Roman citizen was basically a capital offense. You were to be put to death. There are times when we are to stand up for our rights, legal rights. The Bible says don't resist evil. But my point is, okay, they're doing this because they want these guys to realize that you can't get away with these things. What you've done to us has been illegal and against Roman law. I'm reminded of a story when John Wesley was preaching. There were thugs that would go to these meetings and begin to beat people up. There was a particularly brutal assault upon a church service. Many people were hurt. The pastor seriously injured. They took these individuals to court and sued them. And there was a judgment against these people so that they were going to be sent to prison. But when they convicted them, John Wesley dropped the charges. And from that point on, the assaults ended. The point is, there are times when we need to stand up for our rights. And Paul's simply standing up for his legal right as a Roman citizen because what they had done was wrong. And so it goes on to say, then they came and pleaded with him. They brought them out and asked him to depart from the city. Please go. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So that was that trip. Now look in chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them. That's again why they had Timothy circumcised, so that Timothy could go up to the synagogue with Paul. And for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What were they reasoning? Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and said, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. Now remember, when we see the Gospels, when we see the crucifixion, when we see the aftermath immediately after the crucifixion, it's very obvious that the general theology was that somehow the Christ was going to come and set up his kingdom. The idea of a suffering Christ. They had the verses in the Bible, but didn't see it. So Paul is bringing this truth out. The Christ need to suffer. That's what he's saying. It says he's explaining and demonstrating, verse 3, that Christ had to suffer. Why did he have to? Because he took our punishment. Rise from the dead again. Why? Rose again for our justification, the Bible says in the New Testament. This Jesus whom I preach to is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So that's what happened. But of course, there's problems. Why? You've stirred up the hornet's nest again, verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. We've seen that envy a number of times, haven't we? From the Jews. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They've already turned the world upside down. Don't you love that? Or let's put it this way. They've not turned it upside down. There's somebody trying to turn it right side up. That's all we're trying to do. We're trying to get people right with God. Jason had harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Yes, he's a king, but as Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not now. So, not yet. But they're spreading rumors, trying to stir up problems. And they troubled the crowd, verse 8, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then in verse 10, notice 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, because they were the instigators of all this. They were the voices that were sort of adamant about preaching the word. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That was their custom. Remember, it says that. These were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We talk about being a Berean Christian, to search the scriptures. You and I need to be men and women who search the scriptures. Is what these people or myself preaching the word, teaching the word, is it accurate? Is it true? Is the gospel real? Look at the world around us. Does the word of God match what's going on? Think about the coronavirus. Think about the things in our culture, in our world. What does the Bible say would happen at the end of the age? Search the scriptures. Therefore, many of them, verse 12, or the result of them searching the scriptures, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, okay, here's this hornet's nest back in Thessalonica still reaching out, learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. Remember, Athens is in Greece. That's where they are. And receiving a command of Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So here comes Silas and Timothy following after Paul. He probably left them to sort of calm people down, knowing, okay, we're the instigators. We're the ones the authorities are after, so let's just get out of the city and let Silas and Timothy take care of this. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. I hope, I pray that your spirit and my spirit is provoked by what we see around us. I pray that we don't get so conditioned, the frog in the kettle, that we get used to all this. I pray that it's always offensive to us when people deny the Lord and rebel against God and sin against the Lord. And Paul was very provoked by all the idolatry. It really stirred his heart. It broke his heart. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and the marketplace. So the result of being provoked was the reason to set out by logic and present the truth. They did that daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The Epicureans and the Stoics were on two ends of the pole. One believed in denying themselves the pleasure, other believed in giving in to pleasure, but nevertheless, that was their philosophy, and they're listening to what Paul's saying. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. Tell us what this is all about. Can you imagine asking Paul that? Tell us, Paul, what do you believe? Oh, let me tell you a few things. You got a few days, but hold on. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, that may sound bad, but in some ways, it may be good. Maybe they're looking for some real meaning in life. Maybe they're finding out, okay, let's hear some new stuff. You know, we heard this is a weird thing. We never heard anything like this. We want to hear all about it. Great. Maybe in that context, God will work, and he does. Look in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now what's happening here is the Bible says later on in Romans, "I became all things to all men, if by any means I might win some." This is a classic example. Paul's going to approach the gospel from their perspective. Remember, when he went into the synagogue, what did he do? He showed them in the scriptures, the Old Testament word, the Old Testament, how Christ had to suffer. When he went to Athens and these individuals who were idol worshipers, he didn't open the Old Testament. They didn't know the Old Testament. He's simply approaching them on their own turf. And he says, "I found this altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" God wants to make himself known. That's why Jesus came, right? This unknown God wants me to tell you about him. "God who made the world and everything in it," verse 24, "since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries and their dwellings." In other words, God is sovereign. God's sovereign over each nation, how many people are there, and what geography they have. Remember the phrase that the United States used to have in the founding of our nation, manifest destiny. You ever heard that? Meaning that we have a destiny as a people, as a nation. And that manifest destiny was referring to this idea that God is the one who does what? He says he's determined the preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Manifest destinies. "So they should seek the Lord in hope that he might grope for him and find him," that they might grope for him, excuse me, "and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So Paul's quoting for their own poets. "I became all things to all men." It doesn't mean to adopt their sinful practices. It simply means, "I became all things to all men." I'm coming from their perspective. I'm approaching the gospel from their life, from what I can share with them. So they'll be open. "Therefore, since we are here, we are the offspring of God," verse 29, "we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." The King James says he winked at them. He just let it get by, in other words. "But now he commands all men everywhere to repent." There's a time to whatever. God's saying, all right, now's the time to repent. "Because he has appointed a day." Why should they repent? "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." This individual who's going to be the judge is the one who came down, crucified, buried, and now is raised from the dead. He's the judge. And the Bible says in verse 31, he has appointed a day. There is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment, the time of God's judgment. Verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, 'We will hear you again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom of them Dionysius the Areopagite." Just think, he was so involved in that place that was his name. "A woman named Demarius and others with him." We preach the word everywhere. Or let me rephrase this chapter. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the word. He shared the word. He taught the word. He let people know about Christ. And of course, many and most did not come. But God worked in every place. God touched hearts in every place. There's always a remnant. The Holy Spirit is moving. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Roman Empire, upon Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. The Spirit of God's moving out from there, touching and saving and planting churches and rescuing people from sin and from death and from God's judgment. Why? Because they're simply preaching the word. And the Holy Spirit is confirming that with signs. The Holy Spirit's confirming that by moving, by stirring, by opening Lydia's heart, by opening the jailer's heart, by creating an earthquake as they follow the Lord, as they preach the word. But all these events, all these supernatural events, think about what I'm saying, occurred because they were simply doing what God told them to do. And they were preaching the word. God's not interested in confirming my opinions. Okay. He's not interested in doing supernatural events to validate me. He is very interested in confirming his word, validating his son as the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the judge that he has appointed that one day will judge all of us. He's very concerned about that. The point is, as we go and preach the word, as we go out and follow the Lord, as we are willing to take a stand and even suffer, he will pour his spirit out and move in the hearts of people. Sometimes we want God to move, but we want God to move where I'm not involved. We want God to move so I don't have to be, just move God, and yet I don't want to be a part. No, we have to step out. God moves through people. God moved through Paul and Silas. Think about what I'm saying. God moves through us. He's chosen individuals through whom to work. And I pray that God would encourage you this evening. Can the worship team please come up and we'll close? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this evening as we close our study of your word that you are God Almighty, that you bless your word, that you anoint your word, that you validate your word, that you exalt your son, that your desire is that people, as they search the word, come into a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you destroy and undermine the works of the devil, that you pull down strongholds, that you cast down imaginations, that you open prison doors, not just physical prison doors, but far more than that and far stronger than that, the doors that keep men and women in darkness. And that's exactly what you're doing. Help us to realize that. That's what you do. And these individuals that are your instruments, that are going wherever the Holy Spirit's guiding and directing them, you are anointing and empowering them and blessing them. This is the mission. This is the calling. This is the plan. This is the work, this great work that you've given and entrusted into all of our hands. I pray during this time when we've been home that we would consider our own lives and our own preaching and ministry and the spiritual side of what we do. So much of what we do may not be spiritually focused. It may just be we're plodding away trying to make a living and pay the bills. But help us to remember there's a kingdom that's coming. It's the kingdom of Christ. And it's going to come unexpectedly and suddenly with power upon this world. And it's not going to be a pleasant thing when it does come. And I pray we'd have compassion. I pray that as Paul's heart was stirred, I pray that as Paul was annoyed by the proclamation of this demonic spirit in this woman, I pray in the same way that we would have the same attitude of heart, being annoyed by these things, being stirred by the absolute darkness that people live in and the brokenness of their lives and the stupidity of it all. When there is an answer, there's a way to escape, there's a way to be healed and restored. And it doesn't make sense why anyone would want to remain in that situation. And I pray we would see the lost as you see them. I pray that we would just go and proclaim, open our mouths wide, you said, and you'll fill it. Whether we're preaching the word or whether we're locked in some prison and we've been beaten up because we are believers, I pray that we would pray and we would worship and we would walk in the Spirit and trust you. And you'll do the rest. This is your work. We're just the instruments. So I trust that whatever happens, whatever happened to Paul and Silas and Timothy, it was part of your plan for them. As Paul said later on in Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, simply meaning I've got literal scars on my body because of Christ, because of preaching him. And certainly we see that in this passage as he was put in the stocks, they were beaten. No telling how many scars or bruises they had, wounds that never were really cured from these kinds of things. And yet it was nothing for the sake of bringing the gospel into these areas and seeing you work. May you give us the same heart in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hope to see you Sunday morning at 10. God bless you, and we'll have a worship song to close out the